Just turn back now, if you would, to Psalm 46. We're headed towards Psalm 137 that Deb read for a second ago. Look, it's known as a Psalm of Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And a Psalm of Zion or a Psalm of Jerusalem is a psalm that focuses on Jerusalem. And it has a focus on the Lord and Jerusalem and the defeat of enemies. And really Jerusalem begins to stand, this love for Jerusalem, this delight in Zion, begins to stand for a love for Yahweh and for a love for his life-giving reign. So we just go to Psalm 46 as another example of a Psalm of Zion. And if you just have a look at verse 4 of Psalm 46, and I'm on page 563. And so there from verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So this is another Psalm of Zion. The holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. So can you get a feel? And I'm saying this because we're reading all the Psalms. There's about 10 Psalms of Zion. And Psalm 137 is very significant because it's the most unusual Psalm of Zion of them all. In all the other Psalms of Jerusalem, Jerusalem wins. And in Psalm 137, Jerusalem loses big time. And so it's distinctive. So let's go to Psalm 137 now, this very distinctive psalm. Psalm 137. And as Deb insinuated, it's best known, not so, you know, for being sung 20 years ago by Boney M. And I remember when that came out, I must have been 5 or 6, by the rivers of Babylon, there we wept. And it's known otherwise as for this dreadful verse, verse 9, blessed is he who dashes your infants against the rocks, Babylon. And if it's not known for Boney M., if you know it for any other reason, it's for what is going on here. It's a psalm of calling for recompense. And so it's known for that, and that's why I chose it. But I just offer right now the big point of this psalm. I think what we're going to get to in 20 minutes is this psalm calls us to love what God loves and to grieve what God grieves. This psalm calls us to love what God loves and to grieve what God grieves. But it's going to take us 20 minutes to get there. Now, just having a look at the map on the screen here, let me set the context for this psalm. This map here you can see shows an exile. In 586 BC, 600 years before Christ, Israel is smashed by the biggest empire of the day, the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire extended from Egypt all the way to modern-day Iran and through Turkey. And they were so powerful. And so under King Zedekiah, Israel, or Jerusalem, Judah, the southern part of Israel, is exiled north through Syria and then down the rivers to Babylon. And there they are settled in Babylon. And if you just grab the next slide there, I took this photograph about 3 months ago in the Oriental Museum in Chicago. And this is a lion that was taken from the city of Babylon, uncovered about 90 years ago. And about 60 of these lions lined the main street of Babylon to show the power of the empire. These are really beautiful and majestic images to stand before. And the whole idea was to strike fear in the heart of visitors and show the power of the Babylonian Empire. But I want to show you another slide now that is a picture of torture. And this is torture that is done to those who are captured by the Babylonians. And I'm not going to explain what this torture is. You can Google it if you want, because it's very disturbing. I'm just going to explain that in the ancient Near East, these great empires like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, if they conquered, then they were absolutely barbaric. And that is very important background to this psalm, the barbarism, the hideous, hideous torture that these empires would bring to the people that they had conquered. Now would you please open up to Psalm 137 and I'll just show you the structure of Psalm 137. I know this is only going to be helpful to about 30% of you, but I'm a structure person, so I'm going to show it to you just to keep myself sane. Of course, you can see there's 9 verses here, and in your NIV text there, it's divided up into 3 sections of 3 verses each. You can see that, 1, 2, 3. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Look, for the structured minds, Martha Greitman, you're probably like me, you're probably a structured mind. I'm going to put verse 4 with the first 3 verses. And the middle of the psalm is verse 5 and 6, if you want to put your finger on it. Verse 5 and 6 is the highlight. It's where they get the streamers out. Verse 5 and 6 in the middle. Okay, well, let's get stuck into this psalm. First of all, we've got the rivers of Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon. And look, if you have a look at the next slide there, first of all, there are huge rivers like the Euphrates River and the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq or ancient Babylon. There are huge rivers. But you know what? This is an ancient, very ancient relief of Babylonian irrigation canals. You see, they probably weren't sitting by the Tigris River. They were probably sitting by the irrigation canals that crisscrossed ancient Babylon. It's probably actually by the irrigation canals of Babylon. There we wept. But Boney M. couldn't have fit that into a sentence. It would have sounded as jumpy as the Psalm 61 that we sang a minute ago. So that's probably what we're talking about. Here they are, is Israel, farming by the irrigation canals of Babylon. Now, have a look at verse 1. Just get your eye on that. There we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion, Jerusalem. And the idea probably is this. Like, what does it mean when we remembered? Well, they probably remembered the glory of Jerusalem. They remembered that this is home. But they remembered pictures of destruction and torture and crumpled walls. That's what they remembered. And burning. They're remembering conquest as they remembered Zion. And just have a look at verse 1 to 3 and tell me who's missing here in verse 1 to 3. Who's missing here that is in almost every first verse of every psalm you will know as you read through them? The Lord's missing. And I think it's on purpose, hey? The Lord feels absent. He's conspicuous by his absence, so we weep. And here in verse 3, if you have a look at it, our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. Sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And so it seems that the Israelites have a reputation for music and celebration. Sing to us, perform, celebrate, you Israelites. But this really is a very real, authentic humiliation of conquered people. I think that's what it is here. This isn't nice. And so in verse 4 they say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're here in Babylon under our conquerors as if we can sing, even if we wanted to. And just have a look in verse 2 then, where it says, there on the poplars we hung our harps. See it there? Now, just to let you know that in Iraq today, which is where we are, Babylon, the poplars look like weeping willows. You know willows? And so you can picture them hanging their harps, their small harps, on these weeping willows. And they're walking away from their instruments saying, there is nothing to sing anymore. Can you picture that? And to me in verse 2, I'm not sure, but one scholar has suggested this is like active resistance. You're demanding a song. I'm not going to sing for you. I'm not going to sing for you even if you threaten me and I'm hanging my harp here. So that's the sense of the first part of this psalm. It's really deeply depressive and tragic. So let's sing these first 4 verses since these are the ones we know. Now you remember from the YouTube or the CD, who had the LP? Who had the vinyl to this? My father, yeah, on your Ken. My father had the vinyl. I remember putting on the headphones as a 6-year-old. So let's, but you remember Boney M. hummed it. Right, so we've got to hum it first. Ready with your hums? And then they hum it again. So let's hum it again. Let's sing it. First four verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion. Same thing. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion. Now verse 3. For they carried us away to captivity, requiring of us a song. That's the stuff, Judy. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange... Same thing again. Oh, they carried us away to captivity, requiring of us a song. How can they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And now we come to the middle section of the psalm, which is really the climax. And it's this almost joyful commitment to Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Can you get a sense of this? He will never forget Jerusalem. Now, as a musician, I can relate to this. It's dealing in verse 5 and then verse 6 with two instruments. First, the lyre and then the voice. And he's saying, if he forgets Jerusalem, may he never play again the lyre again, and may he never sing again with his voice. So he's really, to take it literally, invoking on himself a physical handicap. May I never be able to play again. Now, this is very authentic. This is a nice touch here. Just remember, the guy who writes this is a musician. He's a singer and a lyre player. So he's a lyre player. He uses his hands. Now have a look here at verse 5. Literally in the Hebrew it says, may my right hand forget. That's all it says. It doesn't say his skill. It says, may my right hand forget. And this is a musician talking, right? So this is probably a phrase that musicians use. May my right hand forget, which means, may I never be able to play again. As a musician, he doesn't have to say, may my right hand forget his skill. All the other musicians know what he means when he says, if I ever forget Jerusalem, may my right hand forget. Now, this is very, very interesting, and I wrestled with this over the last few days. What does he actually mean when he says, if I ever forget Jerusalem? Because it's not like he is ever going to forget Jerusalem. I mean, after all, he detests Babylon, the enemy, and, I mean, for him to forget Jerusalem would be like a first-generation immigrant forgetting home. It's not going to happen. It'd be like one of us forgetting Holland or South Africa or Korea or Australia. It's not going to happen. A first-generation immigrant isn't going to forget home. It's crazy. You know what I'm saying? So what does it mean when he says, if I ever forget Jerusalem? Here's what it means in terms of the psalm. Practically speaking, he means he refuses to play a song of Zion for his captors. To play a song of Zion would be a betrayal of Jerusalem. It would be like forgetting Jerusalem. So he won't do it. He would die first. He would prefer to never play again than to sing a song of Zion for his captors. In other words, what he's saying is, this is what he means by if I ever forget Jerusalem. He means he is going to honor Jerusalem. He's going to treasure Jerusalem. and he's going to be faithful to Jerusalem. So it's not about literally forgetting. An immigrant would never do that. We all know that. It's about zeal for the kingdom of God. It's about the honor of the kingdom of God and the kingdom's king. And so verse 5 and 6 apply very naturally to followers of the king in David's line, Jesus. And I think it means for us to love what Christ loves and to desire what Christ desires, to desire God's kingdom, for God's reign to be manifest, to come on earth. And the verse from the New Testament that came to mind as I looked at this was Romans 12, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. To pray, in other words, according to the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, your kingdom come. And on this idea of praying for the kingdom and zeal for the kingdom, an Old Testament scholar, Barry Webb from Australia, actually wrote this about the Lord's Prayer. He said, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come, he taught them more than how to pray. Jesus opened his heart to them and challenged his disciples to be inspired by the same vision that he had, for which he would go to the cross. For Jesus' whole life and ministry was about the kingdom of God. The message he preached was the good news that the time had come for the kingdom of God to be manifest on earth. In other words, that the hope of the Old Testament prophets was about to become a reality in his own dying and living and dying and rising again. So I just want to pause here. Let's just share. I'd just like you to share with the person next to you something that Christ has put on your heart regarding the kingdom, something that Christ loves that he wants you to love. Something that Christ cherishes that he wants you to cherish. Or if you like, an aspect of the kingdom of God that you desire to be fulfilled. Or a part of God's world that you want to claim in God's name. Would you just share with the person next to you, please? I'm going to share with Ben. Let's turn to Psalm 51. We'll come back to Psalm 137 in a second. We'll just sing a bit of Psalm 51 from verse 10. I'm on page 566, page 566, Psalm 51 from verse 10. Creating me a clean heart, O God. We'll sing the words that we know rather than the words that are printed. Let's just sing a song a couple of times and just close your eyes and sing it to Christ. Ask for the Spirit to empower you to be his people. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. Sorry, that's an awful key. Let's start that again. It's the only key I know on the guitar. We're in trouble now. G. Create in me a clean heart, oh thank you. cast me not away. Let's go now to verse 7 and 10, which 7 to 9, 7, 8, 9, which is this prayer for retaliation and for repayment. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how the Edomites said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Now, if you have a look on the map here, you'll see Judah, that mustard colour, and they're the guys who were smashed by the Babylonians, the southern tribes. The north had gone 100 years before. You can see Jerusalem there, in the north of Judah. Now, can you see, bottom right, the Edomites? It's a small nation, it's a different nation. And when the Babylonians smashed Jerusalem, like really smashed Jerusalem, the Edomites not only didn't help, but they looted and they celebrated. And so that's why recompense is called upon the Edomites. For your interest, the book of Obadiah, and you might just like to quickly fly to the book of Obadiah, and I'm going to give you the page number because it's hard to find, 923. Just quickly find 923. 923, the book of Obadiah, 923. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's just one chapter, the book of Obadiah. This is the prophet Obadiah, 21 verses. It's like in the New Testament, the book of Jude, right? Just one chapter. And the prophet Obadiah prophesies against Edom in quite a similar way. You see there in verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding on the mountains of Esau. And again, this is because of this, they are complicit in the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll just fly back now to Psalm 137, Psalm 137 on page 620. And we turn now to verse 8 of Psalm 137. Now we turn our attention to Babylon, who was the people who conquered and exiled this huge empire. O daughter of Babylon, that's the wrong translation, it's incorrect. Verse 8, daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your children and dashes them against the rocks. What do we do with this? Well, it's a call to vengeance, first of all. And I would imagine that Judah, Israel, probably suffered the fate that's described there at the hands of the Babylonians. So verse 9 may kind of almost be a post-traumatic flashback, almost. And the kind of practice described in verse 9 of infants being dashed against the rocks, if you'll excuse me from saying, this is common practice in ancient Near Eastern warfare. It's common practice in ancient Near Eastern warfare. So Israel may well have experienced this. In fact, they probably did. So it's calling for repayment. Now, needless to say, there's a strong tension for us here. So let me just try and deal with this tension and try and work towards from this very, very strong statement to, through the tension, to relevance for us in 2013. I have a friend, Knut Heim, a German Old Testament scholar, who's written an article on this psalm, and he says, very plausibly, that infants being dashed against the rock is a metaphor for the children of Babylon, which is the soldiers, the armies of Babylon being defeated. So that this idea of children being dashed against the rock is metaphorical, children standing for the soldiers of Babylon. Look, considering the fact that Babylon is a huge, huge empire, it certainly isn't a daughter, isn't a mother, isn't one person, it certainly isn't a vulnerable person, but is the largest empire the world has ever known. Knut's proposition sounds very plausible to me, and he may well be right. When I read this article, I was convinced. But I think even more significant is Knut Heim's suggestion that he makes the point that in Psalm 137, this is the cry of the powerless. It's not the cry of the powerful, it's the cry of the powerless who have been crushed. In other words, what Knut says is, in the time of George Bush and the two Iraq wars, passages like this psalm were used to bolster the America's invasion of the Middle East, of Iraq. And Knut made the point in this article that you can't do that with this psalm, because this psalm is the cry of the vulnerable who has been crushed, of the small nation state that has decimated. And it's a weak cry, and it's almost a pitiful cry out to God. And so Knut says an empire can never use this to bolster their power. And I think that's a very good point that he makes. But yet, what do we do with this cry for recompense? What do you do with this cry for payback? So now, let's get busy with our fingers and go to the New Testament and try and get a very complex theology of this. It's not going to be simple. Would you turn to the last book of the Bible, please, Revelation 6, verse 10. Revelation 6, verse 10. Let's do some work here and try and get our heads around this. After all, there's probably 20 psalms that have this kind of theme, if not more. Revelation 6, 10. Revelation 6, 10. Could someone turn out a page number, please? Call out a page number. 1241, and this is the souls under the altar crying out. From verse 9 of Revelation 6, 9, he opened the first seal. I saw under the altar the lives of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. So these people under the altar who have died in Christ. So this is a vision of what's happening now in heaven. What are people who have died doing in heaven right now? They're under God's altar, crying out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" There in the context of the Roman Empire, the Apostle John writes about the souls under the altar, the people under the altar, crying out for vengeance right now in heaven. And those who have died in Christ right now, we are to understand, are doing that. Just as another example, go to Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. Of course, the Roman Empire was a time of tremendous persecution of the church. Thousands of Christians were killed. And Revelation 18, 21, and Babylon comes up here, and Babylon is a metaphor for Rome. Babylon was the archetype of the Old Testament enemy, and Babylon stands for Rome now. Of course, Roman Empire rules in New Testament times. Revelation 18, 21. Then a mighty angel picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone, throws it into the sea, and says, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." So that's Rome. There's vengeance. Now, what do we do with this? Well, let me once again take a step out and read these texts with non-Western eyes. Vengeance is abhorrent to us Westerners, but when you're in the majority world, vengeance isn't abhorrent. And the cry of the oppressed, the cry of the persecuted church, is for the Lord Jesus to come and bring his shalom. And as Carlos Miranda, who I've read to you before, that Mexican who's in the middle of injustice, he says, the sense is for this day of the Lord to come, and at last, this is what humanity has been waiting for thousands of years. This is what we need, a God who will come and judge. Now just turn back as we try and round out a theology of judgment, even with this difficult theme of vengeance. Turn back to Romans 12, verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. A very famous verse, and I'm on page 1138, 1138. Romans 12:19, 1138. You know this verse very well. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And the whole point there is from verse 19. Don't take revenge, Paul says. Don't take revenge. Rather, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Now, what Paul says there in the context of this barbaric, persecuting Roman Empire, don't get vengeance yourself. Leave it to God. Judgment day is real. It's coming. So, live faithfully for Christ in this context, trusting in God the judge. Do you see? How now, I think the final testimony we need as we try and round out a theology of judgment and vengeance is Christ's cry on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which is then echoed by Stephen as he's stoned in Acts chapter 7. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. What does Stephen say literally? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And can you get the sense then that there's a cry for forgiveness from Christ on the cross? And we have this complexity in a theology of a response to persecution in the Bible. There's two twin poles that have to be held in tension. And one is that God is disgusted by sin and God's people cry out for God to act. And the other pole is this cry for God to forgive persecutors. Father, forgive them, Jesus Christ, for they don't know what they do. And I know in Canada in 2013, on a hot Sunday morning, this may perhaps sound a little academic to some people, but in most countries in the world today, Christ is persecuted. More than 50% of nations. And this is not academic for the body of Christ today. Right now, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted and tortured. In Eritrea, in Somalia. And so there's these twin poles of a cry for judgment and even vengeance because of an abhorrence of sin. And yet there's this pole, forgive them, Lord, for they don't know what they do. And a fundamental posture of Christians to the world, of crying out for forgiveness and working on our hearts for forgiveness, and yet this tension of disgust at sin. Wow, what do we do with this today and this week, Monday to Friday? I think it's a call to see the world as Christ sees it in all the complexity. And that's why I called this psalm, to grieve what God grieves and to love what God loves. To grieve what God grieves and to love what God loves. And I'm going to plead 1 Corinthians 2:16. Perhaps this is a helpful phrase as we come out of this complex thing. To have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. To grieve what God grieves, to love what God loves. And as I was thinking about this, man, I thought of the wonderful story of this a bikie in Australia called John Smith. He's a Christian. And he started a bikie gang in the 70s that's still around called God Squad. And this wonderful story, I wasn't there, but he was John Smith was speaking at a government high school. And he had this practice that I've done too, of getting students to write down on a bit of paper their questions for you. And then you're up in front of 1,000 kids, and there he is up in front of 1,000 kids, reading out these questions and trying to answer them on the hop. And then he opens up, he unfolds a bit of paper. He hadn't seen it before. And he reads out this bit of paper. It's by a teenage girl. I was raped by my uncle. Where was God? And what does John Smith do? What do you say in front of 1,000 kids? What do you say to that? And John Smith, he took off his glasses and tears started to pour down his grey beard. And he didn't say anything. He just cried. To love what Christ loves, to grieve what Christ grieves, to have the mind of Christ for his world. So I think as we leave Psalm 137, we're mobilized tomorrow into God's world to live with passion, with Christ's eyes, with deeper love, like the psalmist's deep love for Jerusalem, and deeper grief. And I want to share with you, and I share with this particularly for the younger people here, some of the teenagers, even the young adults, but I think it's helpful for everyone. And it's a story of a guy, Hugh Evans, and his 29 years old now. He's from Australia. And Hugh Evans, he's not a Christian guy, I don't think. As far as I know, he might be. But he's not known for that. But I want to tell you this story. As we just think through what this might mean for us and for you, because it's going to mean something different for everyone here. It's going to mean something different for everyone here. Here's a wonderful, inspiring story. 2004, Hugh Evans was given the Young Australian of the Year Award for his extraordinary ability to mobilise young Australians for work for the relief of global poverty. Now, Hugh Evans, when he was 14, any 14-year-olds here? He was 14 years old when he began his humanitarian work, travelling to the Philippines as an ambassador for World Vision. 14 years old, sleeping in the slums of Manila, ignited Hugh's passion for helping to serve the world's poor. And the poverty that Hugh was exposed to gave him a resolve to make a difference to those living in extreme poverty in the developing world. So after completing high school in 2001, Hugh deferred university to travel to South Africa and work with vulnerable people. And returning to Australia, Hugh became the founder and director of the Oak Tree Foundation. Now, the Oak Tree Foundation, you probably haven't heard of it, but it's Australia's first youth-run aid organisation with a mission of, quote-unquote, young people working together to end global poverty. And it's run by young people aged 16 to 26, so it's very young. And the Oak Tree Foundation grow their membership still. One of my relatives is one of the key members, by visiting high schools and speaking to high school students about the needs of the world's poor. And here are two projects that the Oak Tree Foundation has run. In Ghana, in West Africa, a project focusing on releasing young women from slavery, giving them education. And then in 2008, the End Child Slavery Campaign. And this called on coffee and chocolate companies to ensure that their products were made on slave-free production lines. And in Australia in 2009, Cadbury Chocolate announced that their dairy milk line would be fair trade because of Hugh Evans and Oak Tree. Then when Hugh Evans turned 27, he had to step down from the position of CEO because of his own rules, that it was for young people. And then he went to study in England. I find that a very inspiring story, Christian or not. To love what Christ loves, to grieve what Christ grieves. And about 18 months ago, I told you about something that I find very helpful, thinking about a Popeye moment. This psalmist has, in no uncertain terms, had a Popeye moment. Do you remember the Popeye moment? Those who aren't of the Popeye generation, and I hardly scrape in, Popeye was a sailor man. It was one of the first cartoons with big muscles and huge muscles, anchor tattoos, and if he bulged his muscles, the anchor swelled. And he had a girlfriend, Olive Oil, and he had a big temper. And you remember the story that whenever he had spinach, he loved spinach. It was like an addiction, and he would drink cans of spinach, tin spinach, and he would get stronger and his muscles would grow, and then he'd beat up the bad guys. He'd eat spinach and get his strength and then beat up the criminals. But particularly if anyone offended Olive Oil, he'd get more and more upset and he would say, "I can't stand it and I can't stand it no more." Then he'd get his tins of spinach and he would eat the spinach and his muscles would, and there he'd go, beat up the people who were being mean to Olive Oil. And I wonder, I like the idea of having a Popeye moment. What is it about the world that Christ loves, that you love? And what is it about the world that Christ grieves, that you grieve? What's your Popeye moment? On what corner in God's good world has God given you a created shape for and you a created heart for? Maybe it's education. Maybe it's the factory where you work. Maybe it's something to do with poverty and ethics. Maybe it's something to do with families, children, or marriages. What is it that you see brokenness and you think to yourself, "I can't stand it. I can't stand it no more." And you have the kind of anger of the psalmist and you think, enough is enough. and you drink your can of spinach. No, that's the Holy Spirit empowering. And you get busy by the power of the Spirit to change the world in the name of Christ. What is it about families? What is it about this church? What is it in God's good world that you say, I can't stand it, I can't stand it no more? And then Monday to Friday, you live with a full heart for Christ and the thriving of his world. Let's pray. Jesus, here in the Psalms, we find confusing texts, but we also find passion. And we find people here who are seized with zeal for your kingdom, with a love for Zion. And Jesus, this passion is healthy, we know. And this glorifies Christ. So come by your Spirit, we pray, and fall afresh on us for your honor. Show us our created shape. And then help us attend to the brokenness and attend to those places that you love. Just press something on our heart, Lord. Press a couple of things on our heart and send us, Lord, as a church, as families, as individuals, send us to live distinctively for the world's flourishing so that our neighbours notice and our workmates notice so that we're different. Send us for the honour of Christ and for the flourishing of the world. Break us with the things that break you. And may we celebrate the things that you celebrate. And those things that aren't important, that so often take up so much of our time, give us strength to push aside. May we be soldiers of Christ. Amen.